If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Okay, well, let's continue in our journey. We're looking at now the ninth and final beatitude, Matthew chapter 5. I'll read verse 1 through 12. We're going to be considering verse 11 and 12 today. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Well, may God add his blessing to this reading as we consider the ninth beatitude here. The main point that we're going to be considering here is that this ninth beatitude is to the slandered. Those who suffer the insults and persecution that come falsely against us. It amazes me as I witness the various TV evangelists and broad evangelicalism in this world, as I meet it face-to-face and encounters with people, how many Christians or professing Christians that want to champion this theology that when you come to be a Christian, you bow the knee to Christ, that Christ becomes your sovereign Lord and Redeemer, that life is going to just get happy and simple, and it's just going to turn around. It'll all just be sort of this happy times. Comfort, you have the little butterflies coming into the picture and all this. It's not a picture of difficulties that begin to crop up now. The persecutions and the sufferings that often accompany a profession in Christ. And while I don't deny that when we do bow the knee to Christ, that life does qualitatively get better, it doesn't just get happy and easy. That while we would much rather suffer in this world for Christ, those sufferings, and even in spite of the difficulties that come with the profession of Christ, that there is a, you'd much rather be there with all the sufferings than be without those sufferings in this world. So I don't want to deny that there is a qualitative, you know, improvement in life as a Christian, but it is not, Christianity is not where things get easy. In fact, most of you could probably testify that when you become a Christian, that's really when the battles begin. That's when the challenges come. That's when the hardships come, because we now have a new set of rules that we need to play by, and a set of rules that, quite frankly, are at odds with a world. But as Christians, our default setting ought to be that we should expect suffering in this world, persecutions, opposition, and so forth, to the point where people may even want to spill our own blood. This is what we looked at last week in the persecutions that really are having to do with martyrdom and the surrendering of life and a physical persecution. And the 20th century has been a century that is marked by more Christians martyred in the 20th century under humanist and communist governments than any other history in all of human history, any other century in all of human history. A very remarkable statistic. But this beatitude, however, addresses a different kind of persecution. It may lead to that, martyrdom, shedding of blood, if you will, or physical pain. But here, the verbal assaults, the slander, is what is in view. Blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. God says you're blessed if you are one who has that come against you, because this is the way that they persecuted the prophets that were before you. And if you want something of the contrast to that, you might consider a passage like Luke 6:26, where Christ in the Matthew 5 passage is telling us there's a blessedness. We were just watching an R.C. Sproul video in our prayer meetings where he explained the blessed and the woe passages as an oracle of weal and an oracle of woe, that the oracle of weal is the blessedness, that's the happiness that is pronounced, and then the oracle of woe is when woe are you, the covenant curses that come upon one. And in Luke 6:26, you have this oracle of woe. Woe to you when men speak well of you. For their fathers used to treat the false prophets this way. There's a group of people that embrace the false prophets and persecute the true prophets. They speak well of the false prophets, and they speak horrible insults and evil against the true prophets. And now, again, I would say this is a beatitude that does not say that this should be a litmus test and a categoric test for every single situation. But there should be occasions. It's a general rule that if you're experiencing these things, we have the tools to go to Scripture. Am I suffering in the right context and for the right reasons, the things that are being leveled against me? And when we scan the list of the greats in Scripture, the great men of faith, you will find that there's rarely a patriarch or a prophet or an apostle that goes through their life that does not have difficulties, sufferings, persecutions, trials, and slander that is leveled against them. David, Abraham, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Job, the Apostle Paul. You just can't find one, really, that doesn't have something of the opposition that comes against them. And verbal attacks are those things that we are called to be able to endure because we really do have God's promise of blessing attached to them. And I remember an occasion where Chuck Swindoll shared a story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and I was able to chase down the quote this week. Chuck Swindoll said this about Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He says, "Charles Haddon Spurgeon remains one of the most colorful and gifted preachers in the history of the church. Any man who loves to preach and desires to cultivate the art and skill of communication must study Spurgeon. Before the man was 30 years old, he was the most popular preacher in England. The new Metropolitan Tabernacle was filled to overflowing every Lord's Day as people came miles by horse and buggy to hear the gifted man handle the Word of God. They were challenged, encouraged, exhorted, fed, and built up in the Christian faith. He was truly a phenomenon. As a result, he also became the object of great criticism by the press, by other pastors, by influential people in London, and by petty parishioners. The man, not always a model of great piety, to say the least, had numerous enemies. Normally, he handled the criticism fairly well. But finally, it began to get to him. He began to slump beneath the attacks. The persecution started to take a severe toll on his otherwise resilient spirit. I am told that his wife, seeing the results of those verbal blows on her husband, decided to assist him in getting back on his feet and regaining his powerful stature in the pulpit. She found in her Bible Matthew 5, 10 through 12, and she printed the words of this passage in a large sheet of paper. Then she tacked that sheet to the ceiling of her bedroom, directly above Charles' side of the bed. Every morning, every evening, when he would rest his enormous frame on his bed, the words were there to meet and to encourage him. And apparently it was going to bed at night that Charles Spurgeon would look up at those words and be encouraged and every morning meet those and to be filled with a fresh reminder of the strength that he had to go out and battle against these kinds of verbal attacks that were coming against him. And it seems to me that when you scan the history of the church, these verbal attacks are just relentless. In the early church, we call it the early church, first 300 years of church history. I hate to call it the early church because the church was all the way from the garden. God has always had his elect, his chosen ones, those ecclesia, those that have been called out for his purposes. But from the time of Christ, the early church was accused of being atheists because they wouldn't bow the knee to the pagan gods. And so the world just seemed to think that they didn't love God. They didn't follow a God. And so they were atheists. They were accused of engaging in incest because they would witness one another refer to each other as brother and sister. Hey, brother. Hey, sister. How you doing? And greet one another that way. And then pretty soon, these two that would refer to each other as brother and sister were married. And so, of course, they must be committing incest. And you understand it's a naive position that would come to that conclusion. And so verbal assaults have been a part of the Christian battle. And so today I want us to look at four subpoints under this blessing that is promised. To those that are slandered by others, there are four points that I want you to take home with you today. And first of all, to take note of the qualification added. This is your subpoint A. The qualification added. Like the previous beatitude where persecution that was suffered for righteousness' sake is the persecution that God honors and blesses those that engaged in that. Here the blessing is attached to those who suffer verbal assaults for Christian activities, Christian witness, virtues, manners, rebukes, and so forth. Notice, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Again, if we are being a knucklehead and abrasive in our championing of the truth, or when we are giving our preferences above scriptural principles, we may very well deserve verbal attacks and insults. But it's when they come falsely on account of Christ that the promised blessing is ours. And so this is the qualification that we need to recommend or be reminded of. Secondly, notice that Christ attaches a duty to this. And so point B, the duty enjoined. Christ says, rejoice and be glad. And this is interesting language. This word rejoice is the same word that describes the joy that the father expressed when his prodigal son had returned to him. It's the same word that the individual who has lost his sheep goes out and searches for it, and when he finds it, he comes home and he makes notice to the friends around him, come, let's celebrate, come rejoice with me because I found my lost sheep. It's the same word that describes the widow who loses her coin. And when she finds that coin, she tells her neighbors to come and celebrate with her, to rejoice with her because she's found her lost coin. And it's the same word that is used to describe the angelic host in heaven, that when one sinner bows his knee or her knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of heaven rejoices over a repentant sinner. That's what Christ is saying. That when people insult us, that's the attitude we need to carry to those kinds of situations. And it's not enough to just leave it at that point. That in and of itself ought to just blow your mind and give you reason to worship God as you fall on your knees this week and ponder. But he adds sort of a second witness to this, that you're not only to rejoice, but he adds a synonym that is very close to this, to be glad. That word is sometimes also translated rejoice because it's very close, but a different Greek word. And this is the word that describes Mary's response when she heard the good news that she would be the one to give birth to the long-anticipated Messiah. Where in Luke 1:41, she says, "My soul rejoices greatly because of God my Savior." The Luke parallel passage, where in Luke 6 you have the giving of these Beatitudes, inserted in Luke's account is almost a third underscore, if you will, a third witness, a third level of this joy, where he says you are to leap for joy when somebody insults you. Now, how do you get there? That is really a puzzle. How is it that we in this world can suffer such insults and persecution, the verbal attacks of the wicked, and embrace this as if this is really a good thing, to take this kind of celebratory attitude towards that? We're supposed to throw a party when we get this? I mean, you know what rises up in your flesh. You want to just lash out against them. Bring out a bigger club and battle it. But the battle that we have is to rejoice. And the reason that Christ tells us that we can rejoice would be our third point here, and that's see on your outline, is the perspective that is emphasized by our Lord. For your reward in heaven is great. See, if our life is focused merely upon this world, its trinkets, its temporary nature, and we are engaged in what this world has to offer, we're going to be short-sighted. Our focus is not in the right place. Paul says to the church at Colossae, therefore, this is chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on earth. We're to be a people who are heavenly minded. We have an upward focus, not a here and now focus. Now, that doesn't mean we're only vertical in our focus. We're in this world. We're just not of this world. And we're doing good in this world, but we have an eternal perspective that always attends us in our day-to-day activity. I remember as a young, zealous Christian, my brother said to me in a very scornful way one time, "Dave, you're so heavenly-minded, you're of no earthly good." And my immediate reaction was, "Oh, wait a minute, I'm of some earthly good." You know, I want to defend myself. And I, though I didn't come anywhere close to rejoicing as this command of our Lord would be, I do remember sitting back and saying, well, what's wrong with that? I mean, aren't we supposed to be heavenly minded? And I'd rather be, you know, so heavenly minded that I really was of no earthly good than to be of such a earthly minded nature that I was of no heavenly good. And if I had to make the choice, I'd rather be where I'm at, Russ. So the thing that we need to understand to get to this place where we can rejoice when people say false things against us, evil and vile things against us, is to meditate upon what is ours in heaven. take stock of the promises that God gives to you about what heaven will be like. Our confession of faith has a beautiful expression that on that day we will be openly acknowledged and acquitted. You ever ponder what that would be like to stand before all of the saints and maybe even all of the unbelievers and have that declaration from God? This one is not guilty. This one is without sin. This one is justified. Or have you thought of what it would be like to have no more tears? To be free from sin in all of its multifaceted forms. To be in a place where we never had to suffer or to hear the news of a loved one who was dying or had finally died. No more cancer. No more slander. No more pain. Can you imagine the joy of seeing loved ones, own family members, saints that you'd love to have conversations with? Many of you, I could hear the buzz when the Thurstons walked in today. And if there was anything in your heart, like it was in mine, what joy leapt into your heart that the Thurstons are here. Can you imagine what it would be like in heaven to see your loved ones again after so long? To see God face to face and not to worry about his wrath upon you for your sins? To have joy forevermore? You've had those days where you've had this belly laughter for several hours or for a day where you just came to the point where you just never wanted it to end. You're just having such a great time. Can you imagine what days like that would be strung end to end and you didn't have to worry about the sore stomach muscles? Those are the things that you want to ponder. Who cares what you say to me, Mr. Unregenerate? Who cares? I have treasure in heaven. You have no idea. Rejoice, because your reward in heaven is great. And then the fourth thing that I wanted to leave with you is the example cited by our Lord. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We know that we're not suffering alone in this world when people insult us. And we know something of the strength that is added when we have someone standing beside us when we're in a difficult situation. Thank God for my buddy who was going through boot camp with me in the military, or some trial where you've got a friend standing beside you. You can endure that a little bit more, knowing that you've got company in that very difficult situation. And this is what we have. We're in good company. The prophets suffered verbal abuses. You might think of Elijah in 2 Kings 2, where the young lads come out and, "Go up, baldy! Go up, baldy!" or bald-headed, as they mock him. And there were David, who had his shimmy, or shemai, or however you pronounce that, who was mocking David, ridiculing him and throwing stones at him. And you might remember how Abishai wants to kill him. "Come on, give me permission, Dave. I'll go and I'll lop his head off." Dave says, "No, no, no. God has sent him." David had a little bit more of the attitude that we're called to hear. Elijah, you might remember, just simply cursed the lads, and then the two mother bears came down and mauled them all. But David gets more towards approaching that. Think about Paul. In Acts 17, 16 to 17, we read these words. "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him, and he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also came some of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers who were conversing with him, and some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Now, you ought to know that that word babbler, if that's the translation that you've got, is really another one of these English translator decisions that really play down what's in the Greek. The word here is seed picker. Seed picker was a type of bird. It was called a gutter sparrow. And a seed picker, this gutter sparrow, today our gutters flow with the rainwater and have the storm sewers. We've got underground plumbing that takes the sewage out to the sewage treatment plant, so we live in a very sterile society. But here the gutters would have the sewage going down the gutters, and these gutter sparrows would go and eat the seeds out of the excrement that was in the gutters. And so they're basically using this as a description of Paul, who is picking out these little bits of information out of that excrement from that Christian worldview, if you will, taking those little seeds out of that excrement and trying to pass that on. The verbal abuse that was leveled at him, let alone all of the physical things that he mentions for us in 2 Corinthians. But what about Christ? See, we can think about the prophets that suffered these things, and that's all Christ mentions. Never once mentioning, oh, you might want to take note of what I'm going to go through in the future. You want to know what it's going to be like for me? Unjustly and spitefully called a drunkard, a glutton, a friend of tax collectors and harlots. Matthew 11:19 and so forth. Called a blasphemer in Matthew 26:65. And in John 9:24, you might remember what the Pharisees had said to the man born blind. Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. And perhaps most shocking of all is John 8:41, where Christ says, you're doing the deeds of your fathers. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. What were they saying? We're not a bastard like you, Jesus. Verbal insults, false claims for righteousness. Now, what do we do with this? Dear ones, I want you to recognize that you stand in a long line of righteous saints who have suffered these kinds of things, and that we, as we enter into those times when the wicked verbally assault us for Christ's sake, take it as a badge of honor and celebrate. Because that is what God is seeing in you, is that this person is rejoicing to suffer a wrong, to honor my case, my cause, my person. And we take that with great joy, that he imparts to us an opportunity to glorify him in those situations. And I pray this will encourage you in that endeavor. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, bless us as we seek to bless you, and give us the strength and the mind and the heart to heartily rejoice when mockers come with their mockings, and those who would insult us for your cause. Be glorified, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108, and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore his word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message or more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.